You know, as a person that has written books on the subject of apologetics, that is giving a reasonable defense for the hope that we have within us as Christians, I've been asked by people from time to time, what is the single toughest question that people have presented to you about the Christian faith? What is the single toughest one to answer? And you know, I think for my money, the single toughest question that skeptics ask of Christians goes something like this. Okay, you people say that you know Jesus and that Jesus is the only way. But if you guys really do have this wonderful living relationship with God, why is it that I see nothing but people in the church who don't live up to that standard? If you guys have the truth, then why do so many Christians live in contradiction to that truth? Maybe you've even heard it phrased this way. Why should I listen to you about spiritual things when the biggest hypocrites are in the church? Now, the reason I say that's the toughest question to answer isn't because there isn't a very reasonable answer to that question. You can approach it in a twofold kind of a way. One of them is to turn the tables a bit and say, well, who among us can say that we live up to everything that we claim to believe in? If you're worried about hypocrites in the church, don't be. There's always room for one more. Come on in. And you know, that sort of applies the idea that that question about hypocrisy in the church is more of an excuse than a reason to reject Jesus. But that question, I think, gets tough for us because as believers in Christ, it really does tend to penetrate our hearts a bit. It kind of shines the light from the outside in about what's going on in the church. Yeah, we talk about a God of love, but where's the love? We talk about a God who has revealed to us absolute truth that is testable, that will lead us to a place of fulfillment in life, and yet after we get out of the friendly confines, many of us leave that truth behind. The fact of the matter is, the skeptic does have a point. Hypocrisy, playing the role of Christian without the reality of being a Christian, is something, dare I say, that is evident within the church. Big question. What are we going to do about it? Well, I can't run around the church and try to stomp out every single ember of hypocrisy that I see. I'd be doing a lot of stomping with my life if that were the case. But I can decide in my own heart not to contribute to the problem. I can't be responsible for all Christians living a consistent life before the Lord, but I can be responsible before God by daily looking to Him for the filling of the Holy Spirit, by daily keeping a short account with Him about my own sins and failures within my life, by serving the Lord from the heart with a passion. Hopefully, I can bring myself to a place where, as minimally as possible, I contribute to the horrendous problem of spiritual hypocrisy. And you know, funny thing, that's exactly what God wants to do in all of our lives in the church. You ever wonder what God is up to in your life after you become a Christian? Why has God given us this Bible in front of us? What is His purpose for sowing the good seed of His Word within our hearts? Well, the answer is remarkably simple, but also remarkably challenging. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul summed up the entire purpose of the Old and New Testament in this way. Now, the purpose of the commandment, that is, all the instructions that God gives to us, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Very simple stuff, but very profound. What does God want in you? What does God want from me? Well, we see it right here. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. sincere. That word comes from a Latin word that literally means without cracks, without wax, if you will. Back in that time when they used to make pots, if a potter fired up a pot and it had some flaw in it and there was a crack in it, oftentimes before they'd paint it over, they'd fill that crack with wax and then glaze it over so people wouldn't know the difference till they got it home. To be sincere, to be without wax, means you're no longer a crackpot as a Christian. Well, what does that look like in practice? How can we have a sincere faith in our walk with Christ? How can we be not part of the problem of hypocrisy in the church, but actually part of the solution? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 58, a study that we could call Honest to God, we're going to see three very profound insights into the fine art of a sincere faith. First, we're going to see the challenge of a sincere faith. That if you want a sincere faith, a sincere walk with God, it's going to mean doing a little looking within. And sometimes the things we see inside aren't so pleasant. But we will also see as we look inside that God has the answer to those unpleasant things. We'll see how valuable an introspective look can be to giving us a sincere faith. Secondly, we'll see the choice of a sincere faith. We're going to see how valuable it is not to aspire to great spiritual heroics in our walk with God, but to simply commit ourselves to consistency, day by day, learning what it means to be led by the hand by Jesus through all the challenges of life. And finally, we're going to see the completion of a sincere faith. We're going to see the amazing promises, the amazing product that is realized within the life of an individual who decides from the heart, Lord, I can't be concerned so much about what others are doing, whether they say yes to you or no to you today or not. But even as we sang tonight, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to deal with our hearts. Speak to us about this issue of having a sincere faith in God. Lord, in this world today, it seems like the spotlight has been turned up on us as Christians. There are all kinds of people that are looking at us probably with an intensity and with a sense of inquiry about our faith as never before, just because of the things that have happened politically lately. Now, all over the newspapers, we see articles about evangelical Christians and the world trying to figure out who we really are. Lord, we pray that you would do a work within our hearts, that when the world looks at us, they would see you. When the world looks at us, they would obviously find a few flaws and faults. We can't even pretend to be perfect in your sight and in the sight of others. But Lord, may the world see in us not so much perfection, but progression. That we are growing, that we are not all that we should be, but we are certainly more than what we were. God, with a humility of heart and an openness to hear from your Holy Spirit, speak to each of us individually about those areas of life that you would dearly love to minister to and touch and change. And so make us everything you have in mind for us to be. Thank you for that glorious promise of growth in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in Isaiah chapter 57, wow, what a wonderful passage of Scripture that was. God's peace given to us in a technicolor presentation. We discovered something about God's peace, that experiencing the peace of God is absolutely impossible without a day-by-day relationship with the Prince of Peace Himself. As the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis put it, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from Himself, because there is no such thing. It simply does not exist. Oh, but for those who come to the Lord, those who hear Jesus' words, those famous words that echo down through time and call to our hearts, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Neither be discouraged nor be dismayed. Oh, when we receive that peace of God from the presence of the Prince of Peace in our lives, wow, what a beautiful blessing. And, you know, it really is a choice in life. The Bible says, in no uncertain terms, there is no peace for the wicked. There is simply a waiting for the other shoe to drop in life. But when you know where you've been, you know that God has loved you through it all. You know where you are today, that God is working in your life, and you know the amazing future that God has for you. Oh, there is peace. There is that stability, even when life gets pretty crazy out there. So that beautiful peace is available for us. It's something that God desires to lavish on us, which, again, raises another question. Why do so few of us experience it consistently? Well, that leads us right into our scripture tonight in Isaiah 58. And the answer, well, truth be told, is not as flattering as we'd like it to be. Isaiah 58 and verse 1 says this, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" Here we see a very interesting set of circumstances. And really, to understand what's going on here, we have to kind of attack this verse from the end back to the beginning. Notice there was a problem going on in Israel. God instructing the prophet Isaiah to tell the people about their sins, not in a "come over here, I got something to tell you" kind of a way, but in a loud way, in a boisterous way. We don't like that, do we? I mean, if we're off the beam, if something's wrong, you know, we consider it good form to kind of keep the voice down. You know, if, for instance, you have a friend who, for about an hour or so after lunch, has had a nice blob of salsa hitchhiking on their lip, you don't usually stand up in the middle of the workplace and say, "Hey, you want to wipe that thing off your lip? It's making me sick over here." Unless you're not really a friend, right? No, you want to pull them aside in the corner and say, and gets taken care of. But God's not in the business of doing this. God is sounding an alarm clock. God is blowing a trumpet as a wake-up call for his people. And for a very interesting reason, in verse 3 it says, the people are saying, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you've taken no notice?" In other words, God is dealing with the people of Israel, catch this, like some pretty unsatisfied spiritual customers. Like people are coming to God and basically saying to him, "Hey, we've held up our end of the deal here. We've done everything that you've talked about. We've put on the good spiritual show. We've kept these rituals. Hey, we've even passed on a meal or two, God. And we're not seeing any results." You know, a few years back, I had the opportunity to read a book by the great Christian writer Philip Yancey. It was called Disappointment with God. At the beginning of this book, Yancey told the story about a seminary student he had the opportunity to know. This seminary student was brilliant. He really had a future as a writer. In fact, he wrote his master's thesis on the book of Job, of all things. Boy, you want to talk about diving right into the deep end. There you go. But Yancey said that this kid had incredible insights and a real sense of compassion and a depth of knowledge of God's Word that he found compelling. And so he was assigned by his publisher to work with this seminary student to publish his book on the book of Job. And after a few months of working with this student, he hadn't heard from him for a while. And then he got a phone call from the publisher saying, this young man has decided he's not going to go through with the project. And so Yancey called him up and said, what's going on? You know, what's happening? Why aren't you doing this project anymore? And he goes, well, I hate to tell you this, but I don't believe in God anymore. And he was like, what? He goes, no, I don't believe in God. Long story short, what had happened to this young man was he had gone through a couple of setbacks. Some people close to him had passed away, and then a romance that he thought was going to last forever blew up in his hands. And so in a moment of crisis, wanting to find out what in the world God was doing in his life, talk about the dark night of the soul, this young man at 2 a.m. cried out to God after praying all night, saying, God, please speak to me now. If you're there, please speak to me right now. And God was silent. God didn't speak a word. And you know what that young man did after all of that? He took all of his notes, he took all of his books out of his library, and he went out into the courtyard of his apartment complex, lit up the barbecue, and burned them all. It was like a Bible barbecue going on out there. The young man said, at that night, I felt like I had a conversion experience. Not converted to God, but away from God. And it was this young man's experience that caused Yancey to write the book, Disappointment with God. What to do when God doesn't make sense to us. You better believe this man wasn't treading on uncharted ground. There were many who had walked that path beforehand, including those in Israel that were saying, what do you want from us, God? We're acting like people who love you. We are saying all the right things like people who love you. We are doing all the right things like people who love you. We have gone through these rituals and you just don't seem to be doing anything for us. But what does God do? God says, wait a minute. Maybe the problem's not with me. Maybe the problem's with you. Is that possible? Consider what he says in verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sin. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice and take delight in approaching God. And it had gotten them nowhere. Why? Not because they weren't doing the right things on the outside. But catch this. They were not right with God on the inside. Notice God was saying, hey, you're keeping up appearances. You look like the real deal. But deep down inside, there's some stuff we've got to deal with. And one of the most difficult issues, I believe, that God will ask you or I to ever deal with in our Christian life is that core issue of the heart about who's really running the show here. Is Jesus my Lord, or is he my servant? Am I the servant of the Lord, or am I the one telling God what to do? You know, sometimes we get into this mode where we believe if we do the right things spiritually, say the right things, even pursue the right feelings spiritually, then God's going to come through for us exactly how we expect him to. And I'm here to tell you something. If you've been around the block a few times in the Christian life, you know one thing. God does not take orders well. You notice that? God will not indulge our ego in relegating him to, as the great Christian philosopher Bob Dylan once put it, to be an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. God will bring you up short. And sometimes that crying aloud, that jolt, is what it takes for us to do a double take spiritually. Boy, I'll tell you, it's happened in my life. Maybe it's happened in yours. I'll never forget one of the most powerful and profound lessons God has taught me in the Christian life. It happened fairly early on in my Christian experience. I became a Christian in high school through the ministry of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And I got saved, and I didn't really go to church, you know. That was really foreign to me. I basically didn't believe in God at all before I got saved. And so my FCA group, that was it for me. You know, and I went to these meetings, and it was a great group. And one of the coaches who was involved with FCA got a Bible study going at his house, and we started seeing all these people coming to the meetings, and God was doing all these great things. And, you know, my coach started to get involved with what we would call the prosperity movement, you know, the name it and claim it stuff. You know, find the right promise from God's Word, and you claim that promise, and, you know, God's going to come through for you. And you know, that's all I knew, and boy, it sure seemed to be working for him. So man, I learned to name and claim and blab and grab with the best. And I want to tell you something. For a while, it was working. I was doing great. Part of my testimony to people was, man, you know the promises of God's word? You can be the head, not the tail. You can be the lender or not the borrower. You never have to be sick. It's never God's will for you to be sick. That's part of the curse. After all, doesn't Isaiah 53 say that by his stripes we're healed? Man, you claim that verse. Hey, look at me. Since I started doing that, I hadn't been sick in 2 full years. And people would go, wow, that's really neat. And I was naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing my way through life until my senior year in high school. It was right before track season was about to start, and I was really looking forward to that. And I remember going to class, second period, when suddenly I started feeling dizzy. You know, I started feeling sweaty. And I was like, oh, no, I don't feel good. Well, I know what to do. Man, Lord, you know, Isaiah 53:6, by your stripes I'm healed. I'm claiming that promise, Lord. And I named and claimed and I blabbed and grabbed. And, you know, I started feeling worse. I go, no, I'm not going to acknowledge that. I'm not going to confess that's going on in my life. I'm not going to create that reality. I know better than that. I'm walking by faith, Lord. And I walked by faith until I passed out and fell on the floor. And they sent me home from school. Well, I got up the next morning and I felt even worse. But I said, no, I'm walking by faith, not by sight. I'm standing on the promises. Lord, I'm sincere as the day is long. I want to tell you. And I went to class and I made it probably about 45 minutes in and they sent me home. And I was running this raging fever. But no, I'm not going to go to the doctor. I'm going to walk by faith. Well, the next day, things went from bad to worse. On my hands and on my feet, suddenly these staph infection-like sores broke out on the extremities. I mean, these oozing, running, gross sores. I mean, it seemed like something straight out of the book of Job to me. And my feet began to swell up so much so it was so painful to even put any weight down on them. I couldn't walk without crutches. But I was trying to name and claim and blab and grab, and my folks looked at me and said, we got to get you to the doctor. I said, no, going to the doctor, that's a negative confession. I'm not going to do that. They said, you're going to the doctor, kid. So I went to the doctor, and they ran every test on me you could imagine, from diabetes to who knows what. And they came back with this verdict. You have a virus. That's doctor speak, folks. For we have no clue what's wrong with you, and we can't do anything to help you. Good luck. So they sent me home. And there I was, naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing, and the more I did, the worse it got. After a month, believe it or not, I don't have a whole lot of room to maneuver as far as losing weight, but I had dropped about 25 pounds. I could barely walk. I was beginning to think this was it. I wasn't going to get better. But one day I mustered enough strength to try to make it back to school. And there I was on crutches. I couldn't put shoes on my feet because my feet were so swollen up. I had to wear gloves over my bandaged hands so people wouldn't be grossed out by all of this. And I managed to go just to this small group Bible study of students that met on Thursday mornings. And I sat down before them and I said, guys, you know where I'm coming from. You know how much I believed in all that stuff. But I've named and claimed and blabbed and grabbed and it just isn't getting better. The worst thing is when the Job's counselors descend. The people who say, well, it's working for me, it's not working for you. There must be sin in your life. Well, who doesn't have sin in their life, right? I confessed every sin that I knew about. I confessed sins that I didn't even know about. Nothing. Till I sat there with my friends, there in the mall, on that grass, and said to them, I don't know what's going on. Just pray that God's will gets done. We didn't know any better. We're just kids. Someone came over and they prayed for me. And at that moment, the moment of that simple prayer, Lord, just whatever you want for Scott, just do it. I felt something happen to me. I felt like something changed. And suddenly it was like the swelling went out of my feet and my hands began to heal over. 2 hours later, my feet were so in such good condition, I had to borrow a friend's sneakers from his locker to put them back on. I didn't need my crutches anymore. 4 days after that, every one of those running sores on my hands and my feet were completely, and I mean completely, like they'd never been there, healed over. It was miraculous. And you know what? God taught me a very important lesson. God's message to me was, I will heal you when it's my time to heal you. Not because of your formulas, not because of your tried and true principles, not because you think you've got the system down, not because you're performing up to specs, but because of my mercy. Will you trust me that way? And I never forgot that lesson. And God never let me forget that lesson because, as I said, all of the wounds on my hands and on my feet healed up without even a scar, except one above my left ankle, about that big. There's one scar left there. And every once in a while, I'll look back down on that scar and I'll remember. God blesses because He loves us, not because we figured out the system. God blesses us because we trust Him no matter what, not because we do this and we get this expected result. Some people say, well, you know, that doesn't sound like faith to me. Faith is expecting God to do great things. Yeah, faith is expecting God to do great things. But let me ask you this. Which requires more faith? To name and claim and see, poof, your answer? Or to trust in God when you don't see an answer? To know that He's there because He said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Never forgot that lesson. The people of Israel needed to learn that lesson because they were performing up to specs and God wasn't coming through. And God says, I want to teach you a thing or two about real faith. How does the Bible define real faith? Well, a definition of real faith can be found in a pretty unusual corner of the Word of God. Maybe even a corner of the Word of God you're not all that familiar with, but maybe you should be. It's found, believe it or not, in the book of Habakkuk. That's hard enough to pronounce, let alone find in your Bible. But if you need a little help with directions there, it's right after Nahum. Does that help at all? It's there in the section called the Minor Prophets. Just go a little south of Matthew and start heading backwards. You'll run into it sooner or later. Little three-chapter book, but a very profound one, because in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, we read this scripture, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Do you realize that one simple phrase, but the just shall live by his faith, takes three entire New Testament books to explain? The book of Romans quotes this passage. The just shall live by faith. It talks about our justification by faith, being made right with God by faith. The book of Galatians is devoted to this scripture and quotes it. It talks about the just shall live by faith. And then the book of Hebrews quotes this passage. It speaks about the just shall live by faith. The emphasis is on faith. In that book. Three entire New Testament books to explain this one little statement here. Why so much attention to it? Because if you grasp this one thing, that what God wants out of us more than anything else is to trust Him, you'll learn a profound lesson in this life. Habakkuk had to learn that lesson because God gave Habakkuk a vision of what was ahead for the people of Israel, and what was ahead for the people of Israel was a tidal wave called the Babylonian Empire that was going to wash across the land and leave it barren. Yet at the end of this book, in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17, listen to these words that Habakkuk speaks, even in light of the fearful future that seemed to be rising on the horizon. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Well, the kind of deer being referred to here is an interesting kind of species of deer. It's called a hinds. It lives in the rocky areas in Israel. They're almost like mountain goats. And if you go and see these things on display at a zoo, you'll see they'll build a habitat for them that pretty much features a cliff, and these deer like to stand up on the cliffs. And every once in a while, two of them will kind of butt heads or run into each other. One will slip and lose its balance, and boom, down the side of the cliff they go. But the remarkable thing about this species of Heinz deer is that when they hit the bottom, they don't stay there. Boom, they're back up on their feet. And boom, they're right back up on the cliff, faster than you can even imagine. Huh, what an interesting image then is portrayed for us here. Habakkuk's saying, hey, my walk with God doesn't make me stumble-proof. I'm going to have my slips and my falls, but God's always going to be there to pick me up. He's going to give me those feet like those Heinz feet. He's going to get me back up where I need to be, even if I do stumble, even if I do fall. See, Israel was looking for a faith that promised them a problem-free life. And beloved, I would love to be able to stand here tonight and tell you I've figured out the system, I've figured out the path, no more worries, no more hardships for you. You can live above this level. God will fulfill all your dreams. I wish I could tell you that, but I'd be lying. Life will get tough, but God promises to be with you through it all. That's His unconditional promise to us. That's the deal. I'm with you no matter what. You see, all of our religious pretension, all of our practices, even things as wonderful as fasting, even these high and holy-sounding declarations about wanting to know the Word of the Lord were worthless because they didn't come from the heart. And God says, if you want a sincere faith, that's where you got to start. You got to start with the heart. Let me ask you a question. What's your motive for being a Christian? What do you want to get out of this? Is it about what you can get or about what God wants to do through you so you have something to give to other people? Is it about things working out the way you see fit, or is it about God working in your life to accomplish what He sees fit? Profound lesson. You better believe it. And some people who grasp that end up having a faith that'll take a licking and keep on ticking. And those who don't are often those who start maybe even strong in the Christian life and fall by the wayside because God just didn't come through for them. God says, look at your heart. Examine your motives. Why are you following me? For what you can get or what you can give as He works through you. Interesting, these people that made such high-sounding pretensions to personal holiness and talked about how, you know, they were doing this fasting and how they were honoring God by making these sacrifices. Well, even these high and holy-sounding practices, even these seemingly spiritual sacrifices, they didn't really stand up so well under the unblinking eye of heaven's examination. Look again at verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your workers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You'll not fast as you do on this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Oh, these guys knew how to do it up. They knew not only how to fast, but to put on all the airs so there would be no one who would come across their path that would miss the message that they were very spiritual. And they were involved in making a huge sacrifice to God. Oh, we're fasting. They're bowing their head like a bulrush, you know, like a flimsy reed that's being blown back and forth. Oh, I've been fasting and, you know, I'm a little weak right now. Oh, man, how long have you been fasting? Oh, about 20 minutes right now, but it's really... you know, Jesus had a word or two about fasting. Some people say, well, does God want us to fast then? Well, yeah, God does want you to fast, but God's more concerned about what's going on in your heart when you fast than what's happening in your stomach. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, listen to what Jesus said about this. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. God said, look, I didn't put together fasting as a platform for some kind of spiritual pretense or presentation on your part. God put together fasting so that we would focus in on the Lord, that we would say to our flesh, to our bodies, you know, there is something that is more important to me right now than just meeting my physical needs. I'm going to put that aside for a while so I can focus on God. You know, just a word about fasting. Fasting, I believe, is a very valuable thing. If by, say, passing on a meal to seek God, you do seek God during that time. If you don't seek the Lord while you're fasting, I guarantee you all you're going to get out of it is hungry. You know, you might drop a few pounds, although if your experience with fasting is like mine, by the time you get done with it, man, you more than make up in the after fast. You know what I mean? It's not exactly what I would call, you know, the biblical version of Atkins that we're dealing with here. That's not what it's about. But by saying, you know, Lord, I'm not going to have lunch today. I'm just going to seek you. I'm going to spend some time with you. And you spend some time. It's just between you and the Lord. And nobody else has to know about it or anything else. You know, the Lord looks at that and he sees sincerity. He sees it. He doesn't have to hear about it. He sees it. You know, it doesn't have to be some long, pronounced kind of a deal. You know, every once in a while I'll run into people and say, oh, fasting, man, that's right where it's at. You want to believe it, man, I've been fasting for 40 days now, and boy, I've never been closer to the Lord, you know. And I always look at them and I think about Jesus' words about, you know, when you let people know about it, and it's not just between you and the Lord, you've been paid in full. I go, oh, no, 40 days, and all you're going to get is me thinking you're neat, that's it? And do it as unto the Lord, whatever you decide to do. And do it in a healthy way. Don't get extreme on all this stuff. God really isn't that concerned with what's going on in your stomach as much as he's concerned with what's going on in your heart. He indicts the people of Israel. He goes, is this what I put fasting together for? For you to put on this show when really all around you things are not right? Verse 6, is this not the fast that I've chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. You know, the kind of fast that God is looking for is not something that goes on through something that passes through our lips. God looks for a fast where we pass on the love of Jesus Christ in tangible ways. He goes, you want a fast that pleases me? Go to someone who's truly hungry and feed them. That's what pleases me. Love in action is God's method of fasting. What a different world it would be if instead of kind of turning ourselves inward and becoming kind of 21st century monks for Jesus with all of our rituals and all our little nifty things that we do, they're so turned inside ourselves that if we really wanted to seek the Lord, if we really wanted to connect with him, just to say to him, Lord, what can I do to make a difference in the lives of people that you love so much? What can I do to make a difference in my neighborhood? What can I do to make a difference in my church? Lord, this is the fast that I have for you. I want to go to church, and I don't want to get out of here before I encourage just one other person. And you know, if you got that kind of heart, the Lord says, right on. I'd much rather have you sharing a word of encouragement than sitting in a corner, isolated all by yourself with your stomach growling, and then I'm out the door as soon as the benediction is over. That's the kind of fast God is looking for. And notice the incredible benefits of fasting. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." Notice what the Lord is looking for in this whole area of fasting. God is saying, look, if you want to break through spiritually, if you don't find you want to find yourself in a place saying, well, we fasted, you know, and you just don't seem to be very impressed. You're not doing anything. We thought if we did this, then we can get you to do that. You want to break through all of that. Don't get into anything you do spiritually for what you get out of it. Do it first for the Lord, then for others. You know, there's an acrostic that used to be big back in the groovy 70s. It was one of the first lessons I learned as a baby Christian, and I never forgot it. It seems real simplistic, but I think it's pretty profound. If you want to be a fruitful Christian, focus on joy in your life. Joy. Jesus, others, then you. I like that. Boy, what a great set of priorities to take in a day. What does God want me to do? Well, seek Jesus first, be a blessing to others, and then see if God doesn't take care of you in the process. Oh, this beautiful picture of spiritual intimacy that we see here in verses 8 and 9. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and you shall say, "Here I am." Isn't that the kind of relationship with God you'd like to have? A relationship with God where when you pray, things happen. Where you aren't kind of walking around going, "God, you were here a minute ago. Where'd you go, Lord? Am I going to have to put a leash on you again? I mean, where..." You ever run into those folks who say, you know, I used to be so close to God, and I don't know where he went. We got it all backwards. You know, it's like the story of this old couple that was leaving church one day, you know, and they're driving in their big old Lincoln, you know, with a bench seat. And the old man's behind the wheel, and, you know, the old lady is sitting there on the other side of the bench seat, and pulling in front of them is like one of those young couples that's sitting together. And, I mean, they're so close to each other, they look like one body with two heads, you know, just pulling in front of the parking lot. And the older lady looks at the old man and goes, "Oh, look at those two. They're so in love. They can't get enough of each other. They can't get close enough to each other." And the old lady looks at the old man across the bench seat and says, "Look at us. We're 3 feet apart here. We used to be just like that. Whatever happened to us?" And the old man looks at the old lady and said, "Well, I didn't move." I think that's how it is with our relationship with God. "God, where have you gone?" Now God's saying, no, where have you gone? I'm still here. And I want to bless you. But I'm not going to bless your selfishness. God will never bless our mess, gang. He never will. But he will call us back to him, and he will give us just beautiful words of encouragement when we deal with him from the heart. I love what Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16 promises us. Oh, what a beautiful passage of Scripture. It says this, "Because he has loved me, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. I will be with him in trouble. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him, and let him behold my salvation." Ah, but notice the kicker at the beginning. "Because he has loved me." That's the key that unlocks heaven's treasure trove. That simple devotion to Christ, that simple commitment to love him. And the Lord doesn't leave what that devotional attitude towards Christ is to look like in a practical term in our terms in life. Look again at verse 9. "If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking of wickedness, If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Oh, man, what a wonderful promise from God's Word. But it's a conditional promise. How do we find that satisfaction in the Lord? Well, you know what? Interestingly, it starts in the horizontal. If you take away the pointing of the finger, wow. If I decide it's not up to me to figure out, you know, kind of like some spiritual Sandy, to make my list and check it twice and figure out who's naughty and nice. But to hear what the Lord's saying to me first, to walk with Him, and to say, Lord, you know, I'm sure there's people around here who are struggling, and man, I'll pray for them, but God, what are you saying to me? Well, the old adage is true, isn't it? When you point the finger, you've always got three pointing back at you: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God wants us to deal with our hearts first, you see. We put away the pointing of the finger. We take away the yoke from the midst. That is, being rude, being bad to people around us. Oh, you know, it's such a grievous thing to run into folks who say, yeah, you know, you Christians, you know, I hear you talk a good game, but man, the biggest cheats I know in town are Christians. The worst people to work for in town are Christians. Dare I say, the worst employees in town are Christians. They think that God, because God accepts them by grace and they're not saved by works, that applies in their workplace too. They feel like they're there because they deserve it, or because it's just this unmerited favor plan. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who've said things like that. Oh, beloved, may it never be. May we decide once and for all that we aren't going to stick in our spiritual lives in a prayer closet, but that it's going to flow out and touch every area of our life. The love of Jesus just overflowing our lives. And it talks about when we do this, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Doesn't mean you aren't going to go through hard times, but the Lord will satisfy you. He'll strengthen you during those times. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Notice what this is saying to us here. Here's the key, I think, to a sincere faith. One of the ways that our faith becomes insincere or full of cracks and crevices and fissures is when somehow along the way we start out by understanding that God loves us unconditionally, that He accepts us completely no matter what we've done. It's not on the basis of anything we do for God, but what He's done for us that brings us into the family of God. But somewhere along the way, and maybe your experience is like mine, we get to this place where we go, well, I sure appreciated that boost up from grace, but now I'm going to show you, Lord, it was a good deal that Jesus died for me. I'm going to start carrying my load around here. And it starts out in a very sincere way, but pretty soon we lose the oomph, the power to be able to do these things. And when we lose the power to do these things, then we start cutting corners and we start looking at other people. We start getting resentful. I'll never forget what God taught me about having a quiet time early on in my walk with God. You know, right after I became a Christian, I got a hold of this pamphlet called 7 Minutes with God. Have you ever seen that one? It's about how to have a daily devotional life. And it was really a revolutionary idea because nobody had ever explained to me that, you know, you could spend time with God just kind of by yourself. And it says, you can have a daily quiet time by following this pattern. And they had this acrostic, A-C-T-S. You spend a minute and a half in adoration towards God, another minute and a half confessing your sins, another minute and a half or so thanking God, and a couple minutes for supplications, your requests. And boy, you go through that in 7 minutes, boy, you've touched base with God. And I thought, that is so neat. Because, man, when I started to talk to God or try to spend time with Him, I'd be like, oh, Lord, I really love you. And boy, I got a test later on today. And then I got to, Mom asked me to mow the lawn. And I got to, oh, yeah, I was talking to you, God. Or maybe you've fallen into meditating. You ever done that? I have my quiet time with God at the end of the day. Oh, Lord, I can spend some time with you now. And, oh, Lord, I really love you. And, man, it's great statistically because, man, you can have 8-hour quiet times that way. But, I read this thing and I thought, man, that's really great. And so I started to have my 7 minutes with God, and it was very structured and focused. And, man, pretty soon 7 minutes wasn't enough, and it became 14 minutes and 21 minutes and then 30 minutes. And, man, I was just really enjoying having these quiet times with the Lord. And my brother, Rick, who got saved about 3-4 months after I did, I noticed him. He wasn't having his quiet time. And I thought, oh, man, he's really missing out, And then I noticed something else about my quiet times. Man, I was having these half-hour quiet times. God, I was like, wow, Lord, this is so great. Half an hour went by and it just seemed like nothing. But then this thought crept into my head. Oh, well, if I don't pray a half an hour tomorrow, then it won't be as good as today. So I better pray for a half an hour. And then, pretty soon I'm like, well, I've gone through my Acts acrostic and we've got 18 minutes left. What am I going to do? Oh, Lord, I really love you. I wonder if the Rams are going to win this weekend. Oh, yeah. Well, I got my half an hour in. And then I started looking at my brother, and here I'm having my quiet times for a half an hour. And notice he's not having a quiet time at all. And this thought comes to my mind. How could you be a real Christian and not have a quiet time? You know what happened to me? Something that started out to be really, really good had become really, really bad. I'd become enslaved to religious ritual, and I was putting down my brother for not being as committed, quote unquote, as I was. When I woke up and realized that I was really putting myself under bondage, I discovered something. In the Christian life, it's not wrong to have a daily quiet time. It's a great thing to have a daily quiet time, but all the difference in the world is what we see in this passage. Delighting yourself in the Lord. Looking at a quiet time, not as a got to, that somehow God doesn't love you as much as He did yesterday because you had more minutes on the old stopwatch in your quiet time. It's not a got to, it's a get to. It's a get to. It's something that you just do out of the overflow of your heart. It's a delight. It's not a burden, you see. And when we set aside our rules and our rituals and our, own little ways of trying to say, okay, God, I'm going to try to buy you off by giving you a few minutes here. I'm going to buy you off by reading an extra chapter tonight. And God says, no, I don't want any of that. I want you. I want to have a real relationship with you. I want you to delight in my ways. I want you to taste and see that I'm good. I want you to see how I bless you unconditionally, not because of anything you've ever done or ever could do, but because it's in my nature to bless. It's in my nature to love you. Oh, when you get back to that place, you delight in the Lord. You delight in Him. I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 84. Psalm 84, this beautiful celebration of a get-to relationship with God. This is what sincere faith is all about. The psalmist said, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed, even yearned, for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For there the bird has found a home and a swallow a nest where she may lay her young. Even your courts, O Lord of hosts. O Lord of hosts. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man who finds his strength in the Lord, in whose heart are the highways of Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, literally the valley of tears, he makes it a spring. The early rains also cover it with blessings. They go from strength to strength till each one appears before the Lord in Zion. O Lord, hear our prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold your shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who call upon him in truth. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. That's what sincere faith is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible passage of Scripture, and so revealing, so convicting, and yet so encouraging. Because, Lord, what you basically ask us to do is to leave behind religion and embrace a relationship. Leave behind drudgery and find our delight in you. Leave behind pointing fingers and having rotten relationships on the horizontal, and allowing our heavenly relationship with you, based on grace, based on the love of Jesus Christ, to make all the difference in the world, even in our relationships in the here and now. Lord, you said in your word, if anyone was thirsty, let him come to you and drink. For the one who believes in you, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. All we have to do is come to you and drink, and you will give us that overflowing life. Let us not settle for religion when we can rejoice in a relationship. And Father, if we have gotten into that conditional kind of a relationship with you that leads people to barbecue Bibles when what we think should happen in our lives doesn't happen, we repent of that, Lord. We want the real deal. Forgive us, restore us, and give us that joy overflowing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.